And the rest, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It is a wonderful thing to know Jesus Christ as Savior, to know that we're redeemed, and that our great God has made it possible for us to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our relationship really is dependent upon what God has done for us in His ministry of reconciliation, and that His Son became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. It's pretty phenomenal stuff when you look at this passage of Scripture, starting in chapter 5. I wish my schedule had allowed. I know that Jerry Bridges, I think, dealt with 2 Corinthians 5:21, did he not, in the conference? And so how many have had a chance to go to the conference? How many, a number of you? Good. Have you enjoyed it? Good stuff? Anyway, because we're redeemed, God's given us this great ministry, too, of reconciliation. And He also calls it the word of reconciliation. It's our responsibility, those of us who are saved, is to tell people about it. And it's really in our hands. God chose this means to do this. It'd be easier if we had birds that could share the gospel, tell them what it is, and send them all over the place to do it, but He didn't do that. He chose the likes of us, people, with all our weaknesses and failures and shortcomings, He chose us to share the gospel. And wherever you are in that continuum of the sovereignty of God and so forth, we do know that there is a human responsibility we have as believers to share the gospel with the world that is in such desperate need of a Savior. And that's what the ministry of reconciliation is. It's sharing that gospel. What He deals with in this chapter here is directly linked to what He said in chapter 5, as I mentioned to you last week, and that is that there's a credibility issue. It is not enough that we do the Lord's work and share in earnestness and in clarity the gospel. We need to make sure that in so doing, we don't allow blemishes within our own character to distract from that message. There's way too many failures within the church. There's way too many disasters. They come across newspapers and magazines continuously of failures that happen. And in the process, the cause of Christ takes a hit. Now, it doesn't mean for one moment that I suggest to you that our sovereign God isn't still in control, nor does it mean in any way that His will not be fulfilled. But there is a human element in that. And the human element will bring blame to the gospel. Certainly, if we're telling people that the gospel of salvation can change a life, if our life isn't changed, that doesn't ring very true then. And as such, we become stumbling blocks to the very message we're trying to share. And I say these things and try to repeat them because I think it's important that as we go through this chapter, we not lose sight of the bigger picture of what He's dealing with here in this passage. The Apostle Paul knew what it meant to be a minister. He really knew what it meant about sharing this word of reconciliation. A big portion of the book of Acts is a record of his life in the ministry. The epistles he wrote are reflections of his attitude toward those to whom he ministered this word of reconciliation. And there were times, clearly, the Apostle Paul was frustrated. There were times the Apostle Paul seemed maybe just a mite ticked at some of the folks he talked to. And certainly was disappointed about some of the behavior of those who had claimed to know Christ as Savior. And I'm sure at times, Apostle Paul even made a few mistakes. Didn't always get it perfect. And in spite of all those things, he was a minister who clearly lived a life in such a way that the pattern of his life did not detract from the message of the gospel. Now, it didn't mean for one moment that he's perfect, nor does it mean for one moment that people didn't find fault, or even that they didn't find fault that wasn't there, which he's going to talk about. But one of the things he wanted to do was to make sure that he did not become the reason why people reject the gospel. And I understand in the bigger picture of things that God's in control of those things, but there is that element that people will use us as a reason why. And look and say, if that's what Christianity is, why would I want that? We offer people the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives peace, yet we live without any peace. The gospel of Jesus Christ that gives hope, and live with no hope. We offer them the gospel of Jesus Christ that will give them comfort, and we're in worry and anxiety continuously. That's kind of a hard sell, don't you think? If you went into, I hate to do this because people would be offended by my comments, a Ford dealership, and you say, why should I buy this car? And the salesman says, I have no clue. I have one and I get to work half the time. Then all of a sudden you'd have some questions in your mind whether or not this is the right car to buy. It would at least raise some questions about the integrity of the automobile. And it's a sad thing that so oftentimes integrity is lost, and it's so hard to get it back. It's amazing, once it's lost, how hard it is to get it back. I remember growing up in the 60s, and in the 60s, if you mentioned anything made in any Pacific Rim country, you would say, junk. It isn't true anymore. That is not the image. Whether it's junk or not, it's irrelevant. The image is that it isn't. And now, it used to be, there used to be a sense of pride about made in the USA. That's really not true anymore, at least in the auto industry. And it doesn't mean they don't even make good cars. It just means that they've lost their credibility. And it's so hard to get that back. And so the Apostle Paul is trying to help them to understand that the gospel is not to be blamed by the way we live. And so he talks about it and he says, this is what God's done in my life and he's taken me through that helped to make sure that I maintain character. He said, one thing I had to do is I had to be a person of much patience. And we talked about this last week, that it is not always easy to be patient, especially for us who want it right now, not tomorrow, but now, or be patient with the fact that sometimes things just don't happen in our timetable. What I have found, it never happens in my timetable. I'm always ready or not ready for something to take place. And Paul had to show great patience, and his patience in his life certainly showed people that he was willing to trust God with what God was doing. And trust God for the results, which is tough to do. He says there was great affliction. We certainly can make a long list of all the ways the Apostle Paul went through afflictions, all the hardships that he endured. There's a great list of it. Read the account in the book of Acts, 2 Corinthians 11, many other passages talk about the afflictions he had, all the tribulations and all the hardships. He talks about the duties and obligations that weighed upon him. He recognized that the work of the ministry is a heavy burden. And don't think for one moment that he's trying to say that the only ministry involved in reconciliation, this word of reconciliation, is only the professional one. It's not just because he had a title, apostle, that made him a minister of reconciliation. All believers have the responsibility of the ministry of reconciliation and share that word. And so the Apostle Paul says, even when those obligations were heavy on me, he says, I still try to maintain my character, my credibility. I didn't want God to be blamed because I didn't fulfill my obligations, my duties. I had a guy work for me years ago, and I use that term loosely. He didn't understand the word work. He understood a lot of things. He could dress right, knew how to comb his hair, what he had left. And he had a lot of other things. He could sing. He was talented. He just didn't understand this thing called work. And that he felt like if, you know, whenever you get in, you get in. Whatever you do. And, it, you know, if you put in 20, 25 hours a week, that should be sufficient. And he didn't understand this concept. And we had numerous conversations about the ministry takes more than that. But that's true whether you're professionally involved in this or not. It takes a lot of energy to do the word of ministry, the work of reconciliation. It takes time to spend with people, and you have to make sacrifices. Paul knew that, so he talks about these obligations. He talked about distresses that he was in, perplexing situations that he struggled with. We talked about that. Talked about beatings. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says he had beatings more than he could count. And we mentioned that last week and how tough that must have been. Imprisonments. It says also in 2 Corinthians, he was in prison frequently, which meant, it seems to me, that he spent a lot of time there. And he knew what it meant to be in prison. And I'm sure that if you get thrown in prison for the gospel, that might just be a little discouraging. It might be a little difficult to handle the fact that you're being thrown in prison. And yet he maintained his character even in prison. The great picture we have, of course, is in Acts 16. And then it says it was in tumults. And there's an interesting passage. You'll remember it in the book of Acts, I think 13 and 14. He'd gone to Antioch. And in Antioch, he had some pretty good response from the crowd. In fact, it says at one point, nearly the whole city came out to hear the gospel message. So that looks pretty promising, don't you think? I mean, if Paul had come to Rochester and everyone in the whole city came to hear him, we would immediately say that's a pretty successful campaign. Wouldn't you say that? I mean, that would be pretty awesome if the whole city came out to hear him. And so he goes to Antioch and it did well, except the Jews weren't really happy about what he did and raised a lot of commotion and tried to get rid of him and so forth. And he did leave the city eventually, and he goes down to Lystra. When he gets down there, the Jews from Antioch follow him. And when they follow him, they raise a ruckus there, so much so that they took him outside the city and stoned him, which I don't believe is a real pleasurable experience, best I can tell. I mean, no one's ever thrown rocks at me. Anybody ever throw rocks at you? I mean, the worst I've ever had is I got hit in the head one time playing golf, and someone hit a ball from another tee box and came over and smacked me in the head. That's why I'm a little different. it hurt a little bit, but I had a hat on, so it broke the initial impact, I suppose. But I have a few issues. Apostle Paul was stoned, which I can imagine laying there on the ground and they're throwing all these rocks and you're stoning you, and then they leave you for dead, which means to me that they did enough that they thought he was dead. I don't think they did this and said, well, there's three rocks that should do it. You know, they did it enough that they thought he was dead. And I'm supposing that he must have been a mess, lying there and bloody and bruised and all broke up. And so his first inclination was to go back in the same city, which obviously one of those rocks must have hit him in the head to think this is the place to go. But he goes back into the city after being left for dead. So, but you can read all kinds of problems Apostle Paul had as far as ruckuses were concerned with every these cities he went. But he maintained his character by staying on the course and doing what he knew God wanted him to do. That's amazing to me. That man had that kind of character. Labors, worked hard, sleepless nights, we talked about that, fastings and so forth. We left off, if you will, from last week, verse 6. By purity, probably nothing robs the effectiveness of the gospel more than impurity. This last week, Mary Jane and I were talking, and we got a brochure from a church, local church, that is hosting a walk through the Bible. And how many have ever been to a walk through the Bible program? Great program, wonderful program. And so I had talked to the lady. She had called about it and made sure we got the brochure and stuff, and we'll post it up there so you'll know, because we think it's a great program and thing I think that people would enjoy, and I think it'd be beneficial for them. And I had forgotten when I was talking to the lady at the church. So when Mary Jane called, I said, well, maybe you can find out for me, who is the teacher? Because I didn't know who the teacher was. It doesn't mean I know every teacher and walk through the Bible. But I do know one teacher and walk through the Bible. Many, many years ago, my wife and I decided to go to the central coast of California to do church planting. And so we were involved in small rural churches trying to get churches going. It was a great privilege to do that and very difficult at times as well. And so we had decided in the process of doing that that since I could teach and so forth, that I wouldn't go on support. I would just do tent making, if you will. So I taught. And those who've taught, you know what it's like to teach. You know, you only work 6 hours a day and you have all summer off. So, but I figured I could work at night doing church work or work on weekends or work all summer long with the church. And so that's basically what I did. So I worked in this school. And eventually, I became the administrator of this school. And I was the best thing since sliced bread. They thought I was the greatest thing that ever happened. Go figure. I had those people so duped. And so one year there was this lady that they came and applied for a job. I knew the lady, and so I went to the board and recommended we hire this lady for this job. I think it was fourth grade, if I'm not mistaken. Great gal. And so it was pretty close to hiring her and pretty much told her, yeah, everything looks good. We're going to hire you. Someone else comes and makes an application for the job. Man has 2 master's degree. He's one of the keynote speakers for Walk Through the Bible, has traveled all over the country promoting Walk Through the Bible and doing the conferences. Well, the board met this guy and said, wow, we got to have this guy. So I said, well, you know what? You got a problem because you already promised the job to this lady. How do you take away the promise to this job to this lady? He said, well, we'll have to get past that because how can we pass up the opportunity to buy a guy this good? Well, I believe that lacks some character personally, and I shared that in no uncertain terms and felt like it was the wrong thing to do, but they chose to do it anyway. And one of the comments made during it, why would a person with 2 master's degree, with as much power as he had with Walk Through the Bible, decide to teach fourth grade at this little podunk school out here? But they hired him. And you know what? He was the very best teacher I have ever seen. Kids absolutely loved him. Parents absolutely loved him. It was the greatest thing that ever happened. Board sat back, every meeting said, wow, was that a great thing we did there? What a marvelous thing. Taught for a couple years for us. I won't go in detail because of some of the younger folks that are here. I had to fire him. Because charges of child molestation had come up. And so I met with him in my office, and I spent about a half an hour with him talking, and he denied it, and finally about 30 minutes later, he finally admitted having done so. Well, of course, you know, this person who's the best thing that ever happened wasn't the best thing that ever happened. And so I remember that I called the police, and they come over, and an investigator came over and talked to me. He says, well, how many charges are there? Because anybody who's dealt with this before knows it's rarely that it's just one charge. And, well, we just had the one. He says, okay. He says, we're going to have to investigate. Now, you have to let him go, but you can't tell anybody why. And you can't tell anybody what's gone on here. You have to keep this totally quiet so that our investigation is not compromised. And until our investigation is over. I said, I can't tell anybody? No. So for 3 months, the investigation went on. And nearly every day, parents would be in my office telling me that I was the worst thing that ever happened to the community. I was rotten. I was dirt. How in the world could I let this guy go? I couldn't say anything for 3 months. They wanted parent meetings. We joined together and had 300, 400 people sitting in a meeting, and they're ranting and raving. I had people talked about shooting me. I mean, it was really ugly stuff. That was the worst thing that ever happened. After 3 months, investigation was over. The investigator comes to a meeting, gathers all the parents together, lets them know what happened. Do you think there was a change in opinion at that point in time? You talk about trying to stop people from killing somebody because they wanted to kill him now. It was ugly. What happened to the testimony was a concern. Because it was a Christian school that all of a sudden was hit because its credibility was lost because of immorality. You must maintain your purity. How can we tell people that God makes a change when they're reconciled to God when we don't live a life that shows reconciliation? We must maintain our purity. And there are attacks on our purity continuously. And I challenge you, and I know young people rarely listen during the service, but young people, I'm going to ask you to listen just for a second. Now's the time to learn what it means to maintain purity. Not later. Now is the time. It's too late if you try to maintain purity afterwards. And everyone who knows what impurity is and the failure of impurity knows the feeling of the guilt and the difficulty with that. Paul maintained his purity. And then he goes on to say his knowledge. And he says, by knowledge. And it seems he's not referring to some kind of elitist knowledge here, but the fact that the truth is the truth is that there's a sense of sincerity that what really matters when you're sharing the gospel with Jesus Christ is don't let it get contaminated with something that's not true. See, people seem to have this mentality that the ends justify the means, and it doesn't matter what you do with the truth as long as people get saved. Well, it does matter what you do with the truth. To say somehow that one part of the Bible doesn't matter as long as the gospel is given is ludicrous. Because if you're willing to compromise one aspect of the truth, what are you going to do with the rest of the truth? You can't do that. This is the truth. All of it's the truth. And to say I'm willing to sacrifice some of it just because the ends justifies the means, Paul says you need to maintain your integrity with knowledge. He says by long suffering. It's learning to respond to bad treatment. Sometimes people will treat you poorly in the ministry. And I don't mean just pastoral ministry, but any ministry. If you're involved in trying to share the gospel with people, there are people who are going to treat you badly. They're going to speak evil of you. And the tendency will be, because we're human, is we respond negatively when people are negative to us. You have to learn to overcome their evil with good. You have to maintain your credibility, your integrity, your character. And he goes on, not only long-suffering, but I think the positive side, you need to show kindness, the next phrase. It's not enough just to say, all right, I won't beat you up. You got to be kind to them. You have to find a way to do good for these individuals. You have to find a way to help people who wrong you and treat you badly. And if you're going to be involved in ministry, count on it, somebody along the way is going to treat you badly. That just happens. And our tendency is when someone treats us badly is either we treat them badly or we write them off as if they don't matter anymore. But God says the ministry of reconciliation means you got to do good. You got to find a way to be kind to them. And some people, it's easy to be kind to, right? I mean, some people, you have no trouble. That person is just a friendly person, and it's just easy to be nice to them. And some people are just hard to be nice to. And especially people who are obnoxious, who hate the gospel. And we got to be kind to those people. And then he says, by the Spirit. I certainly believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that no ministry of reconciliation is ever effective outside of the power of the Spirit of God. It certainly is true that no matter how versed you are in sharing the gospel and sharing the truth of the gospel, it's irrelevant if the Spirit of God is not involved in it. If you think somehow it's all up to you and how good you are at this, then you've missed the whole point of the ministry of reconciliation. It isn't how good you're at it, it's how great our God is. And Paul says, your credibility is nothing outside the Spirit of God. It truly is a work of the ministry of the Spirit. Then he talks about sincere love. Well, if he calls sincere love, what's the other kind of love? How many have ever seen insincere love? What's that look like? You like it? Is it enjoyable? I mean, how many have ever had someone say to them something very, very nice and warm and loving, and you knew from the depth of your soul that person didn't mean it at all? Feel that? I mean, just, and you go, wow, that sure felt good. You don't do that. You go, man, this is horrid. We talk in the Christian world so often, we say, we need to love the world. I don't know how sincere Christians are when they say that. I do know this, that if you go out there and you start talking it and not living it, right away people will know that you are insincere in what you're saying. And insincerity will rob you of the power of your testimony because they know it's just not true. It's empty. It's hollow. We sit so comfortably in our churches and talk about sharing the gospel and have the ministry of reconciliation, but we don't care enough to get up out of our homes and our safe, comfortable seats and do something about it and share the gospel and show people that we really do love them. What's the best thing you can do for someone you love? Seems the best thing you can do for someone you love is keep them out of hell. Don't you think? Give them hope of heaven. Introduce them to Jesus Christ. And then he says, by the word of truth. And I think this is kind of a touch on the previous thing about the knowledge, but I also think it includes that the truth of what you share is based also on the truth of what you live. There's sincerity in your words, sincerity in your life, that there's a compatibility between not only what you say, but what you do as a result of what you say. And then he says, by the power of God. 1 Corinthians, Apostle Paul was talking to those in Corinth, and he was talking about sharing the gospel with them. And he says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. He says, my speech, my preaching was not persuasive. Seems strange that a man's coming to them who says he's not able to persuade anybody. As effective as he was in the ministry, he didn't have persuasive words. He says, I didn't come with persuasive words of human wisdom, he says, but on demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Because truly, what converts people is the power of God converts them. Not the power of men, not the power of our persuasive words, not the power of our ability to share the gospel in a concise, good, wonderful way. It's the power of God that saves people. And only His power that saves people. And if we begin to rest upon our own merits, our own abilities, I'm greatly concerned about the church growth movement. And the church growth movement comes in all kinds of coats. Understand that. And I'm not just talking about easier, user-friendly or emerging church. It doesn't matter. It just changes garments occasionally. Every 10 years or so, a new thing comes up. And it's all about saying, well, this is how we become effective. This is the answer. This is the tool. Well, what changes lives of people is the power of God, not some methodology I've dreamed up that this is the answer to it. Otherwise, why do people sit in these conferences and say this is how to do it? Well, what we need to do is sit in a conference and praise God for having done it. It's the power of God. And then he talks about this next phrase. Kind of interesting the way he puts this next phrase here. In this armor thing. Verse 7, he says, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Be assured, Satan hates Christians doing the work of reconciliation. And he will do everything he could possibly do to dissuade you from staying on that track. He will find ways to discourage you. He will find ways to get you off track and focus on everything else that doesn't matter. And he'll do everything he can to trip you up, drag you into sin, get you to make some blundering mistake along the way, because Satan doesn't want Christianity in anybody else's life. And he will attack you. He will attack you in your homes. When you decide as a husband or wife that the best testimony you can have to your children is live a godly life in front of them so that they see Christ in you and they might have the hope of glory because they see it in you, guaranteed, Satan will attack your marriage. When you make a decision to say, I want to live a life that's pure and honoring before God, guaranteed, Satan will find a way to bring temptation to you. And it's not hard to find. Every place you turn and look, there's temptations to failure. You need to be on guard constantly. Now, whether this is a reference to the sword in one hand and the shield in the other, like a Roman, the Ephesians 6 passage, or just the fact that it comes from everywhere, I don't know. I just know that it seems to come from everywhere. Seems like when you take care of one battle, and you knock that battle down, guess what? Somebody snuck up behind you. And you didn't even see it coming. How many have ever been caught off guard? Anybody? And all of a sudden you look and you go, whoa, where'd that come from? What am I going to do with this one? Satan wants to tear us apart, because if he can tear us apart and drag us down and make us be fighting these battles we even shouldn't be fighting, then we aren't doing the work of the ministry. I believe one of the biggest reasons why churches fight with one another over stupid things, and I know some people don't like the word stupid, but that's the best biblical term I can think of. Fight over those kind of things, inconsequential things, is because of the fact that if we're fighting over those things, then we aren't doing the work of the ministry. I know churches that fight over drums. Drums! Why would you fight over drums? Wood, plastic, garbage up here? I know churches that fight over guitars. Color or carpet? Kind of chairs you have in church. How much lighting should you have? They fight over, why? Because they aren't wary of the enemy's attack against the gospel and the ministry of reconciliation. And believers fail over and over and over again because they're not aware. Clearly, Peter had that in mind when he says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is going about like a what? Roaring lion. And then it goes, seeking whom he may devour. Indicates to me, at least, that there are some that may not be devoured, whether by permission of God or their own protection of themselves because they're waiting for the enemy. The armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Then he says, by honor and dishonor. This is interesting to me. Do you think sometimes people get discouraged because they're not given any honor? How many have ever worked and you worked really hard and nobody ever noticed? How many came out for a work day? Mark's not here, is he? Isn't he gone right now? Okay. Mark Gerringer set up a work day. Okay? And 10 people show up. And then in a bulletin the following Sunday, he lists 9 of them. And he leaves one person's name off. He wouldn't do it on purpose, but it was an accident. How many have ever been a situation where you did something and nobody noticed? Anybody? How many have ever felt just a little bad about that? They didn't even see, you know? I mean, now this is an illustration that's not in the real world. If I went into the house and cleaned the dishes, you know, cleaned them all up and put them in the cupboard afterwards, and if my wife walked in and didn't notice, right? You understand? That'd be a horrible thing to do, don't you think, on her part? Horrible. Thank you, Peter. I mean, the first time in 38 years, you think she would notice. Because we want to be recognized. And there are times when we're just not recognized. In fact, even further than that, we're given dishonor. Lack of appreciation. Think nothing of us. They, in essence, have a bad opinion of us. Sometimes that can get us off track. The flip side is just as true. Sometimes we get off track because we're given too much honor. Because we get lifted up with pride about who we are and what we've done. And we get off track on that because then all of a sudden then we're doing it because we enjoyed the honor. You enjoyed what this is all about. Both can be dangerous things. He says, evil reports and good reports is what people say about us behind our backs. They accuse us of things that we didn't do. And sometimes they accuse us of things we did do. But it's comments about what we are and what we've done and how we've done it. And they've spoken about us. And it's so easy to get off track because we get caught up on our own press releases. You know? Whatever your opinion about politics, and whatever you are, I don't really care in the realm of the political strata of things, it would be nice to find somebody who stood up and stated the course of what they believed, no matter what their political reputation was. Just hung the course. And it's tough to hang the course at times because things are going wrong or people are saying things or there's rumors floating around. And I realize, and my wife and I have talked about this numerous occasions, there's always a good rumor about the pastor. Did you know that? How many have heard a good one lately? Anybody heard a really good one? You won't even raise your hand. Bunch of cowards. I really wish you'd share them with me occasionally because I'd like to get a laugh too. But rumors. Rumors get out there. Talk about what people have done or what they're doing. And they're spread around what this is about and what that's about. And he says it's sometimes hard because you get off track. He says there's deceivers. And yet true. Sometimes people will accuse you of having bad motives. They'll accuse you of wrongdoing. They'll try to read a motive in what you've done when it wasn't the motive at all. You've got to be true. You've got to stay true. You're true to the gospel, true to the truth, true to moral character. It says unknown and yet well known. People know who you are. You have credentials, you don't have credentials. People recognize what you've done, they don't recognize what you've done. You get the fanfare or you don't get the fanfare. Some people, the only job they'll ever do is the job that everyone sees. The job's not seen, they don't want to do it. And there's a lot of jobs in the ministry of reconciliation that people don't see. I was thinking the other day, Ralph and Karen and I, we were out together, and I was thinking, you know how many people it takes behind the scenes for someone to go overseas? And you start thinking about that. I was thinking in my mind, because I know Bruce is getting ready to go, and he's kind of a support person. It takes a lot of people. It's just not one person. A lot of people. Not counting just the people who give finances to help it, but there's the logistic issues, and there's all the visa issues, and all the logistic issues of the whole thing is phenomenal. Organizational structure that's necessary. The people will never hear those people's names. They won't even know who they are. The ministry of reconciliation takes all kinds of people, some known, some unknown. Some get the fanfare, some don't. Some behind the scenes. And then he makes a statement, I think is kind of an interesting statement here in verse 9. He says, as dying, and yet, behold, we live. Now, how can you be dead and alive at the same time? What's the point here? As dying, or I think better way to put that, because of the tense of the verse, is always in the jeopardy of dying. Because as he says in this same book, in verse 1, he says, chapter 1, he says, we even despaired of our lives. He also says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, we were in deaths more often. Well, how can you be in more than one death? It'd be kind of hard to be in more than one death, it seems to me, unless you found a way to reincarnate yourself. So he was always at risk of death. I have never, to my knowledge, and certainly never on purpose, ever risked my life for the gospel. In the sense that I chose to go someplace where I thought they're going to kill me. Now, once I got there, I found out they wanted to kill me, but I didn't know that before I left. And then when I found out, then it was a difficulty. I remember when I was in college and going to school there and training for the ministry that I decided I should try to find as many experiences in ministry as I could possibly find. And so I worked in a lot of black communities, which I had never worked in before. And this was in the 1960s, you understand, which black community was a little different in 1960s than they are today. And it was in 1968, and you remember the riots were going on in 1968. And Chattanooga, Tennessee would not be classified as a very comfortable place, but I worked there. And then I worked with hillbillies up in the hills of Alabama. And you know what the hillbillies are in Alabama. And so that was an interesting experience. And I wanted the jail ministry. You guys just went to a conference, right? The jail ministry conference. And so I worked in the jail ministries. And I loved to go to the city jail. Oh, the city jail was so nice, Tom. You would have loved it. Not the stay anyway, but the visit. And it was really clean and nice. And you walked into this place and there was this long hallway and there was these big, thick bars that separated you from the inmates, which I think is a good thing in my own personal opinion. And you go in there, and my first Sunday, I'd go there on Sunday morning before church started, and I'd go there and preach, and a guy would take me there, and I'd go in and I'd preach to the inmates there. And I thought this was great. And so this is my first Sunday doing this, and I said, well, what are we doing this afternoon? He says, we're going to go to the county jail this afternoon. Oh, I was looking forward to the county jail. City, county, right? City's small, county's big. City's good, county's better. This was also in Alabama, which was a big mistake. And so we go to the county jail. It was an old rundown building. I couldn't believe it. And so we walked in there, and they said, who are you? And we said, we're the preachers coming to preach this afternoon. And so the guy I was going with was a guy named Ed Hogsett, and he was about 6'2". And he and I were together, looked like Mutt and Jeff or something, you know, big tall guy. And so we went in, and they said, okay, they opened this big, big door, and they threw us in. We'll be back in an hour, and closed the door. They're all right there. There were no bars that separated them from us, okay? And this was every crime you can imagine. Some were DUIs. Some were murderers on the way to trial, everything. And we were right in the middle of them. Now, if I had known beforehand my life was at jeopardy, I may not have gone. And especially after, I think it's Ed or Steve, started preaching. And he was way too clear. I kept thinking, you could say something nicer than hell to these guys. And he's preaching, and he's saying, your life is just ticking by. And I'm thinking, I don't know whose life's ticking by. And he's talking that way, and he's sharing the gospel. He's calling them sinners and rotten, and they're going to hell. And I'm thinking, but I don't want to go to heaven now. Scary. But, you know, God took care of us and protected us, and we never came to any harm all the years of doing that. sometimes you're put at risk. During that whole episode with Cliff and other things that happened in that school, during that time, I got a lot of death threats. I got people would send notices in my mail that they're going to kill me. I got involved in another thing. I had to testify in a court thing about another rapist. And I was involved with Mexican mafia at that time, and they were sending death threats and stuff. It was scary. Nothing compared to the Apostle Paul. Every place he went, they wanted to kill him. I think often when I read this passage, and this last week I've been thinking about it, I honestly cannot imagine ministering in Karachi. And I know it's not near as dangerous as the newscast wants to make out, but you know, you're always at risk. Apostle Paul was at risk all the time. It did not move him from his duty. He said, it doesn't matter if I'm in jeopardy of my life, I'm going to stay true. Then he goes, the next phrase, he says, I'm chastened. It's hard to imagine Paul saying this. He says, with all that's going on and all the attacks from all these people and all these comments made about me and what I've been doing, God's still chastening me. It almost seems like, well, with all he's doing, God shouldn't be chastening him too. You know, God should leave well enough alone. He says, you know, what else do you want from me? And yet, God's not done working with him. Because God promises us as believers that the God who began this good work in us will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. And sometimes believers need to be chastened. Even good believers need to be chastened. Even believers who are in the midst of the ministry need to be chastened. I know there are Christians at times you're doing and you're trying to do the best you can. How many of you ever felt sometimes you're just doing the best you can? And when you've done the best you can, God comes along and says, okay, I'm going to paddle you just a little bit. And you say, God, don't you see what's going on here? Look what I'm doing. Look at the sacrifices I'm making. I'm trying to do the work of the ministry. Paul says, even in the midst of all the ministry, he says, God's still actively helping us to have the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 12. And he does that by disciplining us. He chastens us, yet he doesn't kill us. And then he says, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He said in chapter 2, verse 4, that he had talked to those in Corinth. And he says, out of all of his afflictions and everything, he said there was great anguish of heart. There is great concern in ministry. And if you choose to love people sincerely, it will grieve you when they don't respond positively. It hurts. You need to pray that we never become so sterile to the plight of the lost that we become segmented or separated from how they feel, that it doesn't bother us. If we become so professional that we can detach ourselves from what's going on, we've detached ourselves too far. The Apostle Paul had great anguish of heart. It hurt him when people rejected the gospel. It was painful. And I know from personal experience, that it is tough when those people that you love reject this gospel, that just hurts. And you are tempted to flee from the hurt, to separate yourself emotionally from it because it's so hard, it's so grieving, it's so heavy. It's so difficult. Paul says it is sorrowful to be involved in this. It hurts. Think about it. Most of the people we share the gospel with will say no. Most of them. Most of them. The anguish of that. I wonder how many of our church have knelt beside their beds late at night and prayed and agonized over the lost, have hurt deeply because people rejected him. He says, sorrowful and yet rejoicing. What do we rejoice in? We rejoice in a God who is all-powerful. We rejoice in a God who is sovereign. We rejoice in a God who cares more than we'll ever think about caring. We rejoice in a God who can do more than we ever thought of doing. We rejoice in that. Yet we agonize in sorrow. And then we won't belabor this point, but he says, poor, yet making many rich. And I don't know what poor and rich really is. I don't know how we're supposed to define that. Paul said it, I think, in Philippians. He says, I've learned how to be both, one end of the spectrum to the other. And it didn't make any difference. And then the last phrase, I think, is one of the greatest phrases of all. He says, having nothing and yet possessing all things. Isn't that amazing? What do you got? Nothing. What do you have? Everything. Well, how can you have nothing and everything? Nothing but everything. Isn't that amazing? Paul's sitting in the middle of jail. They beat him. He's there. They don't care if he just rots there. And he's singing. Why? He has everything. He's rejoicing. He is excited because he has everything of importance. He may not have the world's luxuries. He may not have the world's riches. He may not have the world's fame. He may not have the world's recognition. But he has everything that matters. I want us to turn, just quickly, I'll close with this. Philippians, if you will. I was reading this a few weeks ago, and I have shared with a few brothers this, what I want to read to you here just real quickly, because it so hit me between the eyeballs. Philippians 3. When you read Philippians 3, look at verse 4. Would you consider the Apostle Paul a significant person? Look, it says, some people have confidence in the flesh. If anybody has that confidence in the flesh, he said, I more so. Why? He was circumcised the eighth day. Is that significant to the Jew? You better believe it is. He's of the stock of Israel. He's not a Gentile. He's an Israelite. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most prominent tribes, important tribes. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he's top dog. He's it. He's a somebody. Concerning the law, what was his profession? You can't get a higher rank than a Pharisee. He's of the top. How zealous was he? He was so zealous, he persecuted the church with every fiber of his being. Remember, it says he went out and drug Christians out to be imprisoned. Concerning righteousness, what did he do about the law? He was what? Blameless. Nobody could find anything. Now, it looks to me, if I was reading that, and if this was part of his resume, you would say immediately, hire the guy. There is nothing better he could say than those things he just said. It's the epitome of what he could be, right? Notice what he goes on to say. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. His opinion of what was valuable was changed when he found the value in Christ. He gained the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. The reason why we think that list of things in our life is so important is we haven't found out how important Christ is. That's why those things are so important to us. Paul's attitude toward those now is they were nothing but rubbish. And those aren't bad things he listed, but in comparison to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the ministry of reconciliation is all about, is saying that nothing else matters except gaining what really matters for eternity. It's worth every sacrifice. Do you think there's any sacrifice you can make here that God won't aboundingly replace any sacrifice you make here in heaven? Do you think somehow one day we'll get to heaven and say, wow, I wish I hadn't given up on that house or that car or that bank account? Say, wow, I wish I had a little more money in my 401k. You think we're going to do that? If we gain the knowledge of Christ, we can start right now looking at those things as nothing for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the work of reconciliation, is recognizing that those things that are temporal have no real value. Only things of eternal value matter here in the souls and lives of people. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you that you're such a great God. The knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ makes everything else just pale. It's not just becomes less important. As Paul says, it becomes rubbish. It just doesn't matter anymore. Lord, we hang on so tenaciously to those things. It's hard to let go of those things. God, help us to reach forth and press on to that which is really important, the person of Jesus Christ in our ministry. God, we recognize that we have a responsibility to share this gospel message, but God, let us not forget that we have a responsibility that our life supports this ministry of the Word. Help us, Lord, to follow in the steps of the Apostle Paul and be men and women of character and integrity. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.